Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 20, beginning in the first verse. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the true words of God. Let's listen to them. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, or put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that we would also have open eyes, open to the truth of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, how you have brought him forth from the grave, how you have handed him all rule and authority and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday, I read an article in our mainstream media called "Easter Science: 6 Facts About Jesus." Easter Science. It wasn't a very good article. There wasn't much about science, and there wasn't much about Jesus either. But there were some things about what they identified as facts that we can know about Jesus. There was mention of his birth, of his baptism, his death on the cross, and his teaching. And I forgot what the 6th one was. But nothing about the miracles of Jesus. And interesting, in an article called "Easter Science," the resurrection of Jesus was not even mentioned. This apparently is not a fact that we can know. In fact, there have always been many skeptics of the resurrection. They exist today. There always has been skeptics. None of the arguments of the skeptics are particularly new. One very popular writer today, Bart Ehrman, simply says the whole thing about the resurrection was made up. Somebody wrote all this stuff down about 40 years after Jesus' death, and there's no way that we can really know what happened, but certainly a resurrection did not happen. Think about the logical implications of that. There's no way we can know what happened, but certainly a resurrection did not happen. We'll see shortly if that claim is reasonable or not. But Scripture does, in fact, stipulate to us that a resurrection did happen. The resurrection of Jesus. We need to think about what that means. A lot of people just don't understand what the word resurrection means. According to Scripture, resurrection is a dead body coming back to life again. A resurrection is not the appearance of a ghost or the spirit of someone who has died. It is not a hallucination. Resurrection is not a metaphor for having a powerful spiritual experience or feeling a special nearness to God. There are words in the Bible for those kinds of things. Resurrection is not one of those words. Resurrection is none of those things. Not a ghost, a hallucination, an experience of some kind. Resurrection actually has nothing to do with your individual experience. It is the fact of someone coming back to life who was dead. And in Jesus' case, his body that died was crucified on the cross, was sealed in the tomb, came forth alive on the third day. That's the claim of the Gospels. Modern skepticism about resurrection has to come to grips with what the Gospels record, with the history of the church, with the certain and firm evidence that we have of the resurrection. I want us to think about that today. Modern skepticism is not really a whole lot different than ancient skepticism. Most of the arguments or objections to the resurrection are not new. But there are a couple of things that everyone has to come to grips with when we look at the Gospels. First off, is that the resurrection was shocking news. And maybe the people that were most surprised by the resurrection were the disciples. The disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead for the simple reason that they were not expecting Jesus to be crucified. They could not imagine that their Messiah would die. And it would never have occurred to them to make up such an incredible story. Jesus, you may know that Jesus in the first century, Palestine, was not the first person to claim to be the Messiah. Now, the New Testament even records a couple of other people who claimed to be messiahs, who claimed to be Israel's saviors, to come and to defeat the Romans and to set up God's kingdom in Israel. In fact, in the first century, first couple of centuries after Jesus, there were many messiahs. Jesus was not the only one that claims this. But everyone who claimed to be this kind of messiah all died agonizing deaths. The story is always the same. They would lead an uprising. They would get a following. The Romans would find out about it. Their leader would be killed in some gruesome way. And these movements would either just sort of blend back into the population, or they would choose a new leader of their movement who would also be killed by the Romans. And their movement would fail. But no one in any of these other movements ever claimed that their Messiah had risen from the dead. No one. The death itself of your Messiah was proof that he was a failure. But no one claimed that he rose again from the dead. Another shocking fact that has to be accounted for are the first witnesses to the resurrection. The first ones who saw Jesus, we didn't read that part of John 20 today, but the first to see him were women. Mary Magdalene, the other women who came to the tomb to care for his body on the first day of the week. Why is this a striking thing? I don't want to offend any of the ladies here today, but at that time in history, you just need to know that women were not considered reliable witnesses. A woman's testimony was actually considered useless in a court of law. Women were thought to be gullible and uneducated. And if you were making up a story about resurrection, if you were making up an incredible story, you certainly would not make women the first witnesses. You certainly would not make women the central witnesses in the story if you wanted anyone to take your story seriously. Well, you know, some women were walking along in a cemetery in the dark, and they had a fright, and that's what happened. You know, people would easily dismiss it. In fact, many of the ancient pagan opponents of Christianity did dismiss it, like Celsus, the pagan philosopher, who said, look, you're just trusting in the word of a bunch of hysterical women, you Christians. And yet this is what happened, and Christians stuck to the story. They didn't change the story. They kept it the way it was. And of course, God had very good reasons for having women be the first witnesses. There are two lines of evidence, actually, in the scripture for the resurrection of Christ. And you need them both. One of them, the first one, is the empty tomb. It's the first line of evidence. The second line of evidence is the many appearances after his resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at both of these in turn and some of the objections that people do bring up about them. So, of course, we have that here in John chapter 20. They go to the tomb. They find the tomb empty. There are the grave clothes lying there, nicely folded up in order. The stone is moved. What has happened? The tomb is empty. Of course, people in those days were buried in caves. In Palestine, you would not try to dig a hole in the ground. It's 100% rock. People were buried in caves. Their bodies were wrapped in spices and placed on shelves in those caves. And there was another interesting practice in Palestine among the Jews. After about a year or two, your family members or friends would roll the stone back, and they would go into the cave after all the flesh had rotted away from your body, and they would take all of your bones, and they would carefully put them in an ossuary or a bone box. And so a family tomb would have lots of bone boxes all along the shelves of the sepulcher, of the cave. Somebody eventually would have had to go into Jesus' tomb and collect the bones. But there was no body there. There were no bones there to collect. Well, maybe the tomb is empty because someone stole the body. Someone took him away. That, after all, when Mary comes into the garden, was her fear. Verse 13, she says this, I do not know where they have laid him. Someone has taken him. I don't know where they have put the Lord. Was it the gardener? Was it the soldiers? Did someone do something with the body? But of course, we know from the Gospels that there were guards over the tomb. There was a Roman seal set upon the tomb. And we know that the guards, in order to save their own lives, Matthew says that they were told by the priests to testify that the disciples had come and stolen the body while they were asleep. And of course, one doesn't have to be Sherlock Holmes to know that if guards were sleeping, they could hardly testify as to who came and stole the body. Maybe it was empty. Maybe it was empty, though, because of the grief and the confusion of the women. Sometimes people will say this. They got confused. They went to the wrong tomb. It was still dark. They found one that was empty. And they jumped to the wrong conclusion. Silly, silly women, you know, right? But this doesn't explain anything. This could be very quickly cleared up. Very quickly, it could be pointed out where the right tomb was. In fact, the Jewish authorities could have gotten the body of Jesus out of the correct tomb. They could have paraded it through the streets of Jerusalem just to prove that Jesus was really dead. But of course, they didn't have the body. They didn't know where he was. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, maybe in the dark, the women saw somebody who looked like Jesus, right? After all, Jesus had brothers. Maybe it was a relative of Jesus. Again, this kind of mistake could be cleared up very quickly by people who knew what Jesus looked like. Sometimes people will say that the tomb is empty because Jesus, after he was buried in the tomb, revived somehow. He was not really dead. It's the swoon theory of the atonement. Maybe some of you read years ago the Passover plot, or this is also Dan Brown's theory, you know, the author of the Da Vinci Code, that Jesus in the cold air of the tomb would have resuscitated. He would have woken up. He somehow would have survived the crucifixion to resuscitate in the tomb. Maybe he was even drugged somehow to simulate his death. That simply does not work. That simply does not work. Anything who knows anything about history knows that Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. They knew how to kill people. It was their job. They did it well. They had lots and lots of practice. And if you were a Roman soldier and you let a condemned man go free, your own life would be forfeit. There was a strong motivation to make sure Jesus was dead. Hence, the spear thrust into his side while he was still on the cross. It just doesn't make any sense. For the sake of argument, you could assume that maybe Jesus did somehow survive the crucifixion. I assure you, being wrapped tightly in 75 pounds of sticky spices would probably have suffocated him. No joke. Those spices were sticky. They were like glue. Within a day or so, they would harden, just like the glue that we have nowadays. Jesus would have been suffocated, and he still would have had to somehow get out of those burial cloths. And even if somehow, some strange way, he was able to do it and get out of the tomb and overpower the guards and move the stone, even though he is beaten up, half dead, and is somehow able to get back to his disciples, that the sight of a beat up, half dead Jesus is going to make anybody think that he rose from the dead. It's just simply not going to happen. Jesus left an empty tomb because he walked out of it. The second line of evidence are the eyewitness accounts, the appearances of Jesus to his disciples, and not only his 12 disciples, but to many, many other people. Having an empty tomb would not be sufficient evidence. After all, you know, maybe it is possible. Somebody could have taken the body. Grave robbing was very common at the time. So we need the empty tomb, but we also need witnesses. We need the testimony of people who saw Jesus. There are many people who are skeptical about this line of testimony as well. Well, if the disciples saw anything, it was probably just a hallucination. Or it was probably a ghost that they saw, or they thought they saw. In fact, this is what the disciples first thought, right? They were afraid when they saw Jesus at first. They thought they had seen a spirit. They thought they had seen a ghost. And every time that Jesus appears to his disciples, he is doing everything he can to convince them that he is not a ghost. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus comes to them and he says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet. Look, it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And he showed them his hands and feet. And they still did not believe for joy. And they marveled. And he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. He did everything he could to assure them that he was really physically resurrected from the dead. He was not an illusion. He was not a spirit or a ghost in some way. So Jesus is doing all kinds of ordinary physical things, touching them, eating food. In the next chapter, in John 21, we have Jesus cooking them breakfast and taking a walk on the beach with his disciples, doing all sorts of physical things so that they can see that it is truly here, that is truly him. And here in John 20, we also, of course, have the statement of Thomas, who says, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And yet Jesus furnished just this kind of evidence to his disciples. And we'll look at the experience with Thomas in a few moments. C.S. Lewis wrote about Jesus' resurrection, saying, "Something perfectly new in the history of the universe had happened. Christ had defeated death. The door, which had always been locked, had for the very first time been forced open. This is something quite distinct from mere ghost survival. I don't mean that they disbelieved in ghost survival. On the contrary, they believed it so firmly that on more than one occasion, Christ had to assure them that he was not a ghost. Jesus was real. His presence was physical. It was his very body that had died that was now risen again. Sometimes, this is a more modern objection. Some people will use a modern psychological objection. Cognitive dissonance. You may be familiar with cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is, it does sometimes happen, but it is the psychological explanation that sometimes people want to believe in something so much that they will make incredible leaps of logic, incredible leaps of judgment in order to hold their most preciously secured beliefs. And this is the charge, that the disciples so much believed that Jesus had risen from the dead that they just leapt over all kinds of evidence in order to cling to it. The problem here, as we've already mentioned, is the disciples were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus. If they had been expecting the resurrection of Jesus, they would have been waiting there at the tomb, not inside of a locked room, in fear and in discouragement and disappointment. They were certainly not expecting this. This was not a part of their belief at the time. Or let's say, like Bart Ehrman and others have claimed, that all these stories are just simply made up out of thin air. Actually, there are not very many people who say this, because the evidence of the New Testament is so strong. Even people who are not believers, this is a fairly rare argument that this is just made up. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that it would be. What would be necessary for this story to become plausible to people, to become believed on by people? Well, again, there's no reason why the disciples would make up a story about the resurrection. They weren't expecting it. It's a story that would be incredibly hard to verify. How would it be persuasive to people? People were no more gullible about the dead rising back then than they are today. But the scripture records for us that there were many witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. All the disciples saw Jesus. The women saw Jesus. James, the Lord's brother, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we heard today, he saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to 500 people in Galilee at one time. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that most of these people, by the time he's writing, are still alive. You can still go to them. You can still talk to them. You can still verify the story, which I'm sure many people probably did. Too many people were around. Too many people who had seen what had happened and been witnesses of the facts were around to deny it. Now, what if it were just made up? What if it were just a big lie? Well, let me give you an example of why this would not have worked, why it would not have been persuasive. Back in 1985, I graduated from college. Some of you might be surprised at that, but yes, I did graduate from college back in 1985. I went to Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, which most of you know where that is, just about 25 miles from here, almost 30 years ago. Let's say that I decide to run for some public office, political office of some kind, and I'm trying to reinvent my past. Okay, so I start telling people about my brilliant college career, how I was the star quarterback of the football team, and how I was the student body president, and how I was the class valedictorian. And I start publicizing all of my great accomplishments in college. By the way, none of those things were true. I was an extremely average person, average student in college. But would I be able to get people to believe my claims? Well, maybe. If I was just telling two or three people, if I was just talking to people privately, I might be able to get away with it. But if I told a public lie like that, even 30 years later, there are a lot of people that I went to school with that live in this area. There are a lot of my professors, my former professors, that live here in Springfield or in Bolivar or other places in this area. The fact is that as word got around, I would certainly be exposed as a liar because too many people were there. too many people knew who I was, and too many people knew who the star quarterback was, and that it wasn't me. The lie would not work. And that's why the story of Jesus' resurrection couldn't work if it was just simply made up, even 30 or 40 years later. There are too many people, too many witnesses who knew what happened, who saw it. The philosopher David Hume once argued this way about the resurrection. He asked the question, in our experience, is it more probable that a man should tell a lie or that a miracle should occur? In our experience, is it more probable that people lie or that miracles happen? And Hume said, in our ordinary everyday experience, we know that people lie all the time. But we don't experience miracles. Therefore, Hume said, I'll just hold to the belief that somebody lied. That this was a big story. There's two problems with Hume's argument. Of course, it is a good rule of thumb for ordinary events. We actually function on that way most of the time, all right? But it's not a good rule for extraordinary events. And Jesus' resurrection is not an ordinary event. It's an extraordinary, one of a kind event. So his rule doesn't work for extraordinary events. And of course, men do lie. But as we've already said, public lies regarding public events witnessed by hundreds of people still living turn out to be lies that are exposed as lies. And so it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just the fact that people lie doesn't mean that they could have passed off the resurrection as a lie. So we have these two lines of evidence in the scripture, the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. And both of them together, if we only had just one or the other, it wouldn't be an argument that worked. But both together mean that we have no other plausible explanation for what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. C.S. Lewis again says this, the question is, I suppose, whether any hypothesis covers the facts so well as the Christian hypothesis. That hypothesis is that God has come down into the created universe, down to mankind, and come up again, pulling it up with him. The alternative hypothesis is not legend, nor exaggeration, or the apparitions of a ghost. It is either lunacy or lies. Unless one can take the second alternative, and I can't, one has to turn to the Christian story. And yet, clearly, this is not just a matter of deciding whether a certain historical event happened or not. Many people find the evidence compelling. Many people recognize the problem of finding an alternate explanation to what the Scripture teaches, but they still refuse to believe. This is more than just a historical event. N.T. Wright, who is a well-known New Testament scholar today and an Anglican bishop, wrote a massive study on the resurrection of Christ. It's 800 pages long. It's a big brick of a book, and a great book, one of my favorite books. But he deals with all the evidence, all the biblical evidence, all the historical evidence, and he concludes that as certainly odd and unusual and weird as it sounds, the only explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he actually did die and rise again. It's the only thing that makes sense of what happens. And when he had written this book, he says that he sent it to one of his old university philosophy professors at Cambridge. This old professor was an atheist, and Wright asked him, would you read my book and tell me what you think about it? And so the man kindly read the whole book, and Wright asked him, what did you think? He said, well, it's really quite amazing. I think your argument that the resurrection is the only explanation that makes sense of the facts is correct. But I choose at this time not to believe it, in the hopes that we may someday find a different, more preferable explanation. And that shows that the resurrection is not It is not just a matter of some historical fact that doesn't really touch anyone. That's just a matter of saying, oh, yes, well, that happened, or yes, no, that probably didn't happen. If the resurrection happened, it is a unique event. And if the resurrection happened, there are implications that human beings cannot ignore. There are demands that are placed on you if you believe in the resurrection. It can't just be an empty, bare agreement with what happened. After all, Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that by his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be both Lord and Christ. There is a meaning to the resurrection. Believing in the resurrection commits you to something, to the Lordship of Christ, that many people do not want to be committed to. Many people do not want to submit to. Jesus is Lord and King. He is the Son of God who came to die for the sins of men and to bring a new world. Do you want to admit that you have sins that need to be died for? Do you want to live in His new world? Many people do not. And that brings us to Easter night as we think about the implications of this fact, of what happened. Jesus, we're told, comes into the midst of his disciples on Easter night, and he proclaims peace to them. Peace be with you. It's a night, again, where they are cowering, they're hiding in fear of those who've just killed their master. The doors are shut and locked, no doubt thinking we could be the next ones on the cross. And Jesus appears in that locked room. His body, the same that was raised from the dead, is also, we have to add, mysteriously different. Mysteriously changed. Jesus can go where others can't go. Jesus can go wherever he likes. And locked doors do not keep him out. There is no earthly power that can shut him out. Jesus can go into the presence of his people, and no one can keep him away. Those are unsettling things for many people. They're joyful things for others. But Jesus comes to them. In verse 19, he proclaims peace to them. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad when they saw him. What kind of peace is this that Jesus proclaimed to him? There are three things that Jesus tells them in this first appearance to his disciples. And that is, first of all, that they have peace with the Father. Jesus speaks here about the forgiveness of sins. He gives us here the meaning of his cross and his resurrection, that sin is now conquered. The relationship between God and man, between Christ and his people, is now restored, and we are to call on all men to believe on him so that they may know the peace of God as well. And that's really the second thing. Jesus tells them in verse 22. He says, I send you. Here you see me. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. They're commissioned also for a task. Jesus is going to send them to the ends of the earth to proclaim this good news of his death and that he is now alive again. And then finally, thirdly, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, it says that he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more basic to life than breath. How do you tell if something's alive? Whether it's moving, it's breathing. The air is going in and out. There's nothing more basic. And yet, until that morning, Jesus' dead body had no breath in it. He was dead. He wasn't moving. But now he does. Where did that breath come from? And what is that breath? It's the Spirit of God, by which Jesus was raised from the dead, that now fills him and is now his breath. And he breathes that Spirit out upon his disciples. Now he is telling them, you receive the Spirit of resurrection and power. You receive a new way of living. And Thomas, we're told, was not there. We don't know why he wasn't there. All the other disciples were there, but Thomas was absent. And then later when he's talking to the disciples, he will not believe their testimony, right? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Is this some kind of a flaw in Thomas's character? Is he just a sort of a natural skeptic, a doubter, a weak man? Maybe. But Jesus goes to great lengths, right, to convince him. And I don't really think we should think of Thomas in that way. I don't think it's the best way to view him. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about Thomas, but what it does tell us about him is interesting, and it gives us a glimpse of his character. On one occasion, in John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples about where he is going to go and what he is going to do, and the disciples need to follow him. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Here Thomas is questioning his Lord. And what kind of a question was it? Jesus is saying, okay, you know what I'm going to do. You know where I'm going, and you know where it is that you're supposed to follow me. And Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going. I don't understand. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where I'm supposed to follow you. Tell me, what are you speaking of?" What do we see about Thomas? He was honest. He was this honest, straightforward guy. Maybe these other guys know. I don't know. And he wasn't afraid to speak up. And he loved his master enough to want to understand what he was saying. He wanted to know the facts. He wanted to question him to try to understand so that he could follow Jesus. And then Jesus gives the wonderful answer, right, that we all know. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, Thomas. Follow me." When in his last days Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem and goes there, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, I said earlier that the problem with some of the other disciples, like Peter, is that before Jesus' death, they had a tendency to be in denial that anything bad was going to happen to Jesus, that Jesus would die. Even Peter, remember, rebukes Jesus for saying, "I'm going to be given up to wicked men, and I'm going to be killed." Now, Thomas believes it. Not only that, he thinks they're all going to die. We've had it. And he still follows. He still goes to Jerusalem with Jesus. Thomas strikes me as somebody who's not easily convinced. He's not going to go along with the crowd. If things don't make sense, he's going to say so. He seems more like a hard-headed realist, maybe somebody who would make a good historian or a journalist or a logic teacher. And now, absent on Easter evening, not having advantage of seeing the Lord, he is not going to believe unless he is shown. He will not believe the testimony of the other disciples. And so a week passes by. And again, it's almost an exact replica of the first Sunday. They're in a locked room, and the disciples are there, and Thomas is with them. And Jesus again appears, and he says, "Peace to you." And then immediately turns to Thomas. Interestingly, because apparently Jesus can hear things that are said when he's not there. So he knows what Thomas has told the other disciples, and then he invites him to touch him. "Put your hand here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing," he says to him. "You didn't want to believe, Thomas. Now you have no more excuses. Here I am. See me. Touch my wounds if you want. Go ahead. It's all true." And then we have Thomas's great confession in verse 28. He says, "My Lord and my God." Nobody in John's gospel ever calls Jesus God until Thomas. And if you think about John's gospel, that's where John's gospel begins. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here he is. Here he is in human flesh, disguised, so to speak. But now Thomas recognizes who he is. "My Lord and my God. That's his great confession. That's to be the confession of all of us. There are many today who are doubting Thomas. And I'm not talking about the people who are doubting. I'm talking about the people who are doubting Thomas's confession. They're doubting Thomas. Thomas, the hard-headed realist, the skeptic, is convinced. We have his confession. Thomas is maybe, should be considered the example and the forerunner of the skeptics, okay, who are confronted with the risen Christ. Don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Jesus calls all of us to believe on him, to believe in him whom we have not seen, but our faith based upon, not just wishful thinking, but based upon the certain word of God and the testimony of those who did see him. And we have enough. We have more than enough to believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 30 and 31 go on to tell us about how we, that there is demands placed on us to believe. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All the signs that Jesus did, from the making of wine at Cana to the raising of Lazarus to the sign of his death on the cross to this greatest final sign of his resurrection, are given that each one of us would believe. Based on all the evidence given to us, based on the infallible truth of Scripture, we can't all have Jesus appear to us physically like Thomas did. It doesn't work that way. But we have what is sufficient for us to believe. There may be some here who don't believe. There may be some here who are skeptical. You know, you hear the testimony that Jesus is risen, but this places a demand on you. This requires something of you, that you believe in him as your Savior, as your Lord and God, that you trust in him and follow him. Your eternal destiny depends on that. And when you do, you receive his peace. Peace be with you. When you trust in Jesus, your sins against God are forgiven. You are delivered from the judgment of a holy God for breaking his holy laws and standards. And like the disciples, you receive gladness and joy. He takes away your weeping and your sorrows. You receive the love of your heavenly Father and the promise of eternal joy with him. And through trusting in Jesus, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit means power to live as God intends for you to live. Divine power so that you can do things that you could never do before. Things like repenting, confessing your sin, things like forgiving, or having the power to be humble and gentle and patient with others. The power to be bold for Jesus and take a stand for him and not be afraid of what the world says about you. The power of the Spirit to take the Word of God into every part of your life, to complete the task that God has given to you. The risen Jesus places these demands on you. Be believing and not unbelieving, because Jesus has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news, this marvelous news, this unique, extraordinary message of the gospel. Father, give each one here believing and trusting hearts, knowing that these things are so, that they are certain, that Jesus Christ lives today as King and Lord. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and we will all appear before him, either naked and ashamed or robed in his righteousness with joy. Give us hearts to believe and hearts to trust in him and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.